We're in Luke. We're in Luke chapter 11 today, and I would like to, what you have in the bulletin, I think, is verses 14 to 23. That's not going to happen. We're going to get really close, though. We'll probably get to verse 20. But before that, this has nothing to do with this, by the way, but I got a World Opportunity Investor this week. And it's why cryptocurrencies are just getting started. So it was all about cryptocurrencies. So I wanted to share this with you because it's so exciting, right? You guys don't know me at all, do you? But it was really cool because this is not a Christian magazine or anything, okay? They're trying to get me to invest in cryptocurrencies, which is digital currencies like Bitcoin and stuff that's coming, okay? And I'm sure they would love for you to invest in it too. But what was fun, as I started reading this, because it's you know, I'm trying to figure out exactly what they're talking about. I started reading this, and this is not a Christian deal. This is just a plain investment thing that is up and coming, okay? And it gives the reasons. It says three reasons why it's time to invest in cryptocurrencies. And I just got past the first reason. This is really cool. It says, now is the time to get in. Why? Because we're sitting at the dawn of a new global currency, something we've never had before. And whichever cryptocurrency emerges as the digital gold standard, global blockchain technologies is going to be the one to follow here. But did you catch that? We're sitting at the dawn of a new global currency. Now tell me scripture is not true. Tell me that when God says in that there's going to be a worldwide currency, it can't happen. Isn't that fun? And this has nothing to do with Christianity. So that was, I just figured I'd share that with you because I thought it was pretty cool. That God's word is happening, even though, 10 years ago, 20 years ago, we still said, nah, there ain't no way we'd ever have a global currency. Except God said it's going to happen, so I know it's going to happen, but that's way off. That's some time forever. That's probably, you know, after the rapture, after the tribulation gets going, and that's when now it's here, folks. Isn't that fun? So we are living in exciting days. We're living in Revelation. I mean, we're seeing God's revealing his hand slowly, allowing it to be revealed. So anyway, I know that has nothing to do with anything, but it was fun. It was just fun to see. We're in Luke. Luke chapter 11. I'm going to go ahead and read 14 to 23 today. We're not going to get that far, but I'm going to go ahead and read through it. Starting in verse 14, and he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebub, the leader or the ruler of demons. Others, to test him, were demanding of him a sign from heaven. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebub, and if I by Beelzebub cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? So they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man fully armed guards his own homestead, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you so much for this truth, Lord. Thank you, Father, for the fact of your work in us, through us. Father, thank you for the work of the Spirit. The Lord God, we can rely on you because you have put your Spirit within us. You have given us a guarantee of salvation. And Father, your Spirit works as you see fit. So, Father, all there is for us is simply to believe, simply to follow, to yield. Because, Lord God, it's your work. It's always been your work. It will always be your work. And, Father, if you choose to use us in your work, we are so grateful. But, Lord God, our self focus is not what you use, Father. It's when we are following you, when we are yielded to you. Thank you, Lord, for using us. Through Jesus Christ I pray. Amen. Luke chapter 11, as we get into this, Luke the writer is writing about the life of Christ. And he's gone through the choosing of the 12. He's gone through a lot of different things, showed the miracles that Jesus had performed. So we've come to the place now where Jesus is heading towards Jerusalem. He is moving towards Jerusalem, knowing what will happen there. The disciples still don't understand it. The people that are following him still don't understand it. The crowds are still there. The miracles are still happening. But there is a lot of things they are not understanding at this point. And we're going to see that a little bit today. But in verse 14, what we're going to look at today, he has just talked about prayer. He has just given us, given his disciples a model prayer, an example. And he had talked about the persistence in prayer. What we're going to look at in verse 14 is the irrational blasphemy that's going to be happening here. The irrational blasphemy. I want to look at the miracle that happened. And he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed. All right, now that verse seems like, well, it's just something that happened. But it happened. That's the point. That miracle actually happened. He was casting out, he was removing that demon. And that removing or casting out is in the present tense, an active voice. So it's happened right then. But it's a participle, so it had ongoing effects. It was continuing. It had lasting effects. He cast out the demon. What he did worked. It was a mute demon, and it made the man mute. Why? I have no idea. I thought about this week. I have no idea. Was he not allowed to speak? The demon, was the demon already punished by God? We don't know. We're never told. But we do know that the demon left, which didn't happen a lot around there. And the mute man spoke. So it was a miracle and it was supernatural. It was an undeniable supernatural miracle. There were there were people that cast out demons in that day. Exorcist. Exodus just didn't sound right. There was exorcists in that day. And those people were well known for their incantations. Now, they didn't have a lot of success, but this is what they did. And when you were desperate, when your child had a demon or when your parents had a demon, you're desperate, you called them. You hoped that they could maybe work. And sometimes maybe even the demons would pretend so to give them credibility. Whatever it was, there were exorcists in those days. And we read about it when Paul had exorcised a demon, and these guys came and they wanted to do it, and so they used the name of Paul and they used the name of Christ along with all the other deities and all the other incantations that they had. And the demon itself, we read in Scripture, the demon itself said, you know, I know Paul and I know Jesus, I know those two names, but I don't know who you are. And he attacked them and they ran out harmed very, very deeply. But, excuse me, but there were people then that tried to do it, wanted to, and yet this happened. This was a supernatural miracle that happened. But the point, the key here that I want you to see is in verse 14 at the end of it. It says, and the crowds were amazed. They were amazed. They could not explain this away. The Pharisees had been, at this point, had been quite often, but especially now, were spreading more and more falsehoods, more and more false allegations and lies about Jesus. The crowds had grown bigger. They had come to see him out of curiosity. Some wanted to be his disciples, but most of them were either curious or they had expectations of him. They wanted him to be the Messiah so that they could be a great nation, so that he could defeat Rome, so that they could be the world superpower. Because remember, in their history, they were. Israel ruled for so long. Israel was in charge of their own, what you would call, destiny, right? I mean, the way they looked at history. So they had this in their background. And then Israel had been defeated. And then all the nations had been defeated. And the Assyrians had done Babylon and the Assyrians. And then now Rome was in charge. And they knew the Messiah was coming. But they wanted a physical Messiah who would not only take care of their sicknesses and diseases, but would also feed them like manna, like their forefathers had, and would also be a great military presence so that they would be free, so that they would be in charge. So they had expectations. Jesus was a threat to the religious establishment. He was a threat to the Pharisees, to the Sadducees. And did you notice when Jesus chose the 12 followers, he didn't choose a Pharisee. He didn't choose a Sadducee. He didn't work through what the people thought he would work through, the religious establishment, the government, because the government was the religious establishment. The Sanhedrin, the religious system, was the government. Basically, it was the government. He wasn't working through them, so they were threatened. In their mind, if he caused a stir and they couldn't squell it, Rome would come in and take them out of the way and set up their own political system, set up their own system of government. So they were spreading rumors about him. They were doing all sorts of, giving him all sorts of problems. Let's look at the blasphemous accusation here. Look at verse 15. But some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons." Others, to test him, were demanding of him a sign from heaven. I'm sorry. Excuse me. He cast out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. Though some of them were either Pharisees or they were influenced by Pharisees. And the reason we know that is because in Matthew 12, it gives an account that is much like this account. It's probably not the same account, and yet everything lines up exactly the same. What happened in Matthew chapter 12 was most likely in Galilee. This here is in Judea, and yet he gives the same answer, and it's a mute demon. So it could be the same instance and just put in a different spot, or it was a completely different instance. But it says basically the same thing. He cast out the demon. And then in Matthew chapter 12, I'm going to read it to you, verse 25, said, "And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, 'Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If I by Beelzebub cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason, they will be your judges.'" And this goes along quite a bit with what he says down here. But at the end of that, and then he goes through the strong man's house too, but a couple verses later he says this: "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." And he repeats what it says here in Luke 11. But then he says, "Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come." What he's talking about is blasphemy of the Spirit. Now, why does he bring that in there? Well, he brings it in there because this is a perfect example of what blasphemy of the Spirit is. It's a correct example of what it is. it's attributing the work of God to Beelzebub or Satan, basically making Satan Jesus' father, basically making Satan the one that Jesus followed. It showed that there was no belief, that there was no true belief in God. Non-belief was the only sin that there was no forgiveness for, or still is no forgiveness for, because there's no desire for forgiveness. So when you have the great white throne at the end of the ages, the great white throne, judgment, Jesus is going to be sitting on the throne. And he'll take out the book of life, the Lamb's book of life. And if you have trusted Christ, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord, your Savior, your name is written in that book. And he'll call those names, and those will come and stand on his right. And then everyone else, everyone who's ever lived, everyone who's ever died, will be standing before him, and he'll open the books of deeds. Because those books of deeds will have to prove that they are good enough to come into his kingdom. And there will be no deed good enough. Because the only deed that was good enough was Jesus Christ dying on the cross. And if there is no belief, then there's no forgiveness for that. It's unbelief. So there is a consequence for unbelief. And what we have an example of here is blasphemy of the Spirit or unbelief, saying that what God through the Spirit did was attributed to Satan. And Jesus goes on and gives the irrationality of this completely. But the word Beelzebub means king of the flies, literally, king of the flies, ruler of the flies. And but it's basically the worst of the worst name. It's the worst name for Satan that they had, the king of the flies. And I can understand, king of the flies, that's probably the worst. But Jesus was the best of the best. And here they were saying, no, he's the worst of the worst. And if you look at this, where is it? Well, we'll get to that in a minute. But the Pharisees and the people could not deny this miracle. So they attributed the power of the miracle to Satan, making Satan Jesus' father. True unbelief is what they're showing here. Forgiveness is offered for every sin. Forgiveness is given for every sin. But forgiveness not accepted is unbelief. Forgiveness not accepted. That's why in Romans chapter 4, you have the forgiveness that's believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. To believe, you have Abraham, and how this belief was credited as righteousness. And then you have chapter 5 where believing is to be received, or that gift is to be received, lambano, to receive. So you have believe and receive. Now the problem they had, they believed in God. They believed in this, especially the Pharisees. They were very religious, very God-oriented, and yet they didn't believe in what God did here. They questioned what they saw with their own eyes. They questioned the miracle. They questioned Jesus because he was not living up to their expectation of what God would do, of who God really was. So they didn't believe the truth about Christ. And they wanted to test him. Look what it says there. Verse 16. Others, to test him, were demanding of him a sign from heaven. He had just given them a sign. And yet they were demanding. And you see the word demanding? That's a very strong word. They were demanding. And that's in the imperfect tense, which means they were demanding over and over. They had demanded over and over and over in the past. And they were continuing to demand this sign. And the sign that they wanted was not a spiritual sign. Was not the sign that Jesus promised. You're going to see a sign. You look for a sign. You're going to see the sign. The Son of Man will be in the earth 3 days and three. Like Jonah. Like Jonah was in the belly of the whale. Son of Man will be in the earth. They're going, wait a second. That's not the sign we want. Remember when he fed the 5,000? We've already been through that. Remember what they asked him? They were full, they were doing really good, and he left, went to the other side of the lake, and they got up and he came back and he was gone. He said, whoa. So they got in boats, they went over there and they said, Hey, we need a sign. Are you really the Christ? We need a sign. Like Let me think of one. Oh, yeah, like Moses had, you know, the manna in the desert when Moses was there. We need that kind of sign because you just fed us yesterday and it was really good. You know, the from five loaves, two fish, and you made a whole big bunch and it was great. It tasted really good. And we just, you know, that kind of sign. Welfare kind of sign. Let's just, you know, take care of us and physically. And boy, we'll support you. Okay? And that's the sign they were looking for here. They were testing him. They were trying him. They wanted the sign they wanted. They expected of the Messiah. And did you notice? They didn't say, well, you know, we really like the sign of your mercy that you cast out this demon. And your grace that you've come to help us. And the sign that you love us. They didn't, hey, we don't care about that. We want something tangible. We want something like food. We want something like a military presence. We want something that helps us think that you're God, that you understand God. They were testing him. Look at the logical, illogical conclusion. The logical, illogical conclusion. Look at verse 17. We're going to go 17 through 20. But he knew their thoughts. And that word knew is in the perfect tense, and it is an intuitive knowledge. He intuitively understood exactly what their motivations were. He knew their thoughts and said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebub. Any kingdom divided against itself. What you're talking about is civil war. Any division. Division in the kingdom does not conquer another kingdom. Civil war has never led to victory outside of the country. You know that? Division within has never led to victory without. And this is just a very logical thing that he's saying. In fact, it says that he says in verse 17 that if a kingdom is divided against itself, is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. So you have laid waste and falls. These aren't victories. These are being destroyed. And in verse 18, he says, if, that word if is first class condition. You can put sense in there. So he's saying what Jesus is saying is by your logic, by your mode of thinking, since Satan is also divided against himself, because here Satan, through his demon, was possessing this man, and you're saying that I'm, by Satan's power, taking him out. So by Satan's power, he entered the man, and by Satan's power, he is thrown out. You're saying that Satan's divided against itself here, himself. It says in 18, if Satan's also divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebub. Satan is the leader. He is Beelzebub. He is the leader of the demons. And remember, demons are fallen angels. Satan himself is a fallen angel. Satan's motivation is to be like God. I will be like the Most High God. That's his motivation. He wants people to worship him. He wants to gain all the glories that God has. And Satan, as Lucifer, as the head angel, had so much glory. And yet he wanted what God had. And there were a third of the angels in heaven that followed him. So they have become the demons now. Look at verse 18. That was 18. Look at verse 19. And if, again, the word since, because it's he's taking their mode of reasoning. And since I, by Beelzebub, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? So they will be your judges. You see what he's saying? Those exorcists that tried, that were wanting to do it, that used all the incantations, used all the different names of deities, they wanted to do it, they tried. They were people, they were Israelites. And he said, since I'm doing it by Satan, so, but who are your sons doing it by? He's showing them their rational thought patterns that they had. Because they're saying, well, our sons, our people are doing it to glorify God. But you are doing it to glorify Satan. And yet what Jesus did worked. What their people did didn't. So what they couldn't deny the miracle. They could not say, you know what, that's a fake. That's a fake. Because they knew this guy. They couldn't deny it, so they attribute it to Satan. Why? To get the focus, to get the prestige, to get all the good things that were happening to Jesus off of him and back onto their religious system. Because they had control in their religious system. They had control of the people. If you didn't do what they wanted, they unsynagogued you, which was horrible because you couldn't even conduct business within the cities. They had control over the people, but they were losing it with Jesus. Because Jesus was offering freedom. True freedom. But they had physical control, which they thought they had to have. So they came up with something totally irrational. Look at verse 20. This is the truth here. And that if is since. Again. But since I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So here's the here's the truth. Jesus says, look, you're attributing what I do to Satan, but what you folks do to God, and yet what I do works, what you folks do doesn't. He says, since what I'm doing is by the finger of God, if that's true, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And there's a relevance to that. And he's going to, that's why I wanted to go through this whole section, because what I'm going to show you next week is the relevance to what he just says here. So this is part one, okay? But the first part of this, what he says is, did you notice in verse 20, he said, since I cast out demons by the finger of God. You know where that phrase finger of God came from? They knew what the finger of God was. They knew what that phrase meant in the Old Testament. Remember when Moses came to deliver the people from Egypt? And Pharaoh said, no, you're not going to take them. And Moses said, well, I'm going to do some stuff. And he came and he threw the rod down and it became a snake. And then the conjurers, the magicians came in and they threw their rods down. They became snakes. Well, Moses ate theirs, but it didn't seem to matter. But he turned the river into blood, and the conjurers came in and replicated that miracle. And they turned this bowl of water here and red and into what seemed to be blood. So the conjurers, the magicians, were replicating it. But there was one miracle that Moses did. He came and he went outside and he set the rod of Aaron down, and every speck of dust turned into a gnat. Wouldn't that be a joy? Every speck of dust turned into a gnat. And all the magicians and all the conjurers there tried and tried, and they finally came to Pharaoh and they said, you know what? That happened by the finger of God. We can't deny it. That's the reference that they knew. When Jesus said, since I'm doing this by the finger of God, they would have referred back to Moses. And the fact that all of those unbelieving magicians, all of those conjurers for Pharaoh came and said, you know what? That is the finger of God. So all of them were doing it. And here Israel was, who followed God, who understood what the finger of God was, who understood that God was totally in control and could do miracles. And here was a miracle. And they said, you know what? That's not the finger of God. You know what? That's the finger of Beelzebub, the worst of the worst. You see the irrational thought going on here? God, through the Holy Spirit, worked in Jesus' life to perform a miracle that they could not deny. Just like God, through the Holy Spirit, worked in Moses' life to perform a miracle that those people could not deny. And those people hated God, want nothing to do with God, and yet they said, that's the finger of God. And here, all of these Pharisees, all of these people were around there. They said, you know what? That was a miracle, but I'm not going to say that's the finger of God, because then I become accountable to it. I become accountable to that finger, and that's scary. We were talking this morning about atheists in Sunday school, and that's the problem. Is if you can just deny God, if you can just forget about God, then you're not accountable to God. But if you have any sort of reference to God, you become accountable to that God. These people did not want to be accountable. It was true unbelief. And that's why in Matthew chapter 12, he talks about the blasphemy of the Spirit. And that it's not unforgivable. Why? Because there is no forgiveness desired. These people didn't want God's forgiveness. They didn't want Jesus Christ to be their spiritual Messiah. They didn't want him around at all. Because he wasn't performing to their expectations. Folks, this is a very natural desire to have expectations of God. Problem is, he doesn't live up to our expectations because our expectations are self-focused, not God-focused. That's why all throughout Scripture, he keeps pointing back to give glory to God, give glory to God, give glory to God. Don't take glory for ourselves, give glory to God. Look what he says at the end of it. The end of verse 20. Then the kingdom, if that's true, if it's by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. The kingdom of God, what Jesus had said all along, has come. What Jesus accomplishing God's work on earth. It was a spiritual kingdom. A spiritual kingdom which Satan loses. We're going to see that next week. He demonstrates that in the verses that come. Satan loses. But that kingdom was upon them. God's presence defeated Satan's hold on people. It accomplished God's plan. The kingdom of God is Jesus Christ. He is the kingdom of God. In him is the kingdom of God. That's why we today are living in the kingdom of God. Because we have Christ in us. We have the kingdom of God in us. Isn't it amazing? I keep going back to, you know, God who created the earth, who holds the universe in the palm of his hand, he loves us. We don't deserve it. There's nothing in us that deserves God's love. And yet he pays attention to us. He focuses on us. Why aren't we focusing on him? Because we think since he's focused on us, we must be really important, so we focus on us too. Isn't that amazing? Like dog and cat theology, you know? Same thing. Dog says, hey, you're a god. Cat says, hey, I'm a god because you're paying attention to me. I love the attitude of cats. That's why I got to bring that in there. All right? But the thing is, the kingdom of God, he's saying, look, if this is true, I'm wording this by the finger of God, the kingdom of God is among you. And that should be a great thing. But they didn't want that. They didn't want a spiritual kingdom. They didn't want mercy and grace. They wanted punishment for their enemies. They wanted to be rulers. They wanted everything that made them be built up. They didn't want something that would bring them to humility, understanding who God really is and what he has done for them. I would love to finish this because that next section just describes the kingdom of God. We're going to do it next week. But in all this, I want you to see that the only way to not gain God's forgiveness is if you don't want it. To attribute all the work of God to Satan. To say, you know what? What God did isn't really good enough. What God did, I mean, he just didn't do it right. There are so many who are doing that today. So many don't even realize they're doing it. They're doing it because they're saying, you know what? Jesus wasn't enough. Jesus coming and dying, yeah, that was okay, but it really doesn't affect my life. You know what? It does. If he came and if he lived a perfect life, if he died on the cross and if he rose again, then the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is among us. And we are accountable. We can believe. We can receive that. He wants you to be his child. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ, he wants you to be his child. He sent Christ for that purpose. If you have trusted Christ, then know this. You're on the winning team. You're on the winning team. What you have is a gift of God. What you have is an inheritance beyond description even. But we contribute everything in our life to God through the Holy Spirit who works in us and through us. God loves you. Let's close in prayer.